Revelation chapter 14. Revelation is the book, the revelation that Jesus gave to his servants, and he gave it to us to show us the things that would take place in the last days. And I'm fully convinced that we're living in the last days, just prior to the events detailed in the book. And the indicators that Jesus gave to us in Matthew chapter 14 are increasing like birth pangs before our very eyes. And although Revelation can be challenging, it is a very structured book. And we've talked about this, but it's important to be reminded. It's important if you're just joining us. Chapter 1, the introduction and vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, the heavenly scene. And then chapters 6 through 19 deal largely with the judgment and wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then halfway through chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Jesus, the casting of the false prophet, the beast, and beast worshipers into the lake of fire, the binding of Satan, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that amazing? And even an invitation at the very, very end of the entire Bible, the Spirit and Bride say come. There's still an invitation. It's not too late. And so when you look at this structure, hopefully, and it should, take the mystery out of the book of Revelation. Even the word revelation speaks of unveiling, the revealing of something that wasn't previously known unless it was revealed to us. And when we take a closer look at chapters 6 through 19, we find this judgment of God being poured out in the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments of God. So once the seventh seal is released, the seven trumpets are blown. Once the seventh trumpet is blown, the seven bowls are poured out. And after the pouring out of the seventh bowl, there is a voice that comes from heaven that says, "It is done. It is finished." And so this morning, as we find ourselves in chapter 14, we are in the final chapter of a three-chapter interlude. And I have a picture to kind of illustrate that. You are here. The seventh trumpet has been blown, but the seventh bowl has not been poured out yet. And so these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, are important because they refer to things future to John and us, and then some things reach backward to give us reference and context. And so these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, reveal key players in the seven-year tribulation period, key events, some of which are historical in nature, some prophetic or future in nature. And it's important that Jesus put these chapters in his book to give us instruction. And we know that the book of Revelation is the only book that comes with its own inherent blessing for the one who reads and the one who heeds and obeys the things in this prophecy. Chapter 14 brings to a close this three-chapter interlude material, and the visions and the things that we're going to see in this chapter really assure us that Jesus Christ will indeed triumph and that evil will one day be judged. You get into this content, you get into, like we were last week in Revelation 13, and you just think, this is dark. And it is. And it's a hard passage to work through. It's a hard passage to read. It's a hard passage to preach. But I'm glad for these things that reveal to us that Jesus is the ultimate victor. It's just great like that. We could look at this chapter in three movements: the 144,000, the three angels, and two sickles. All right? I like outlines. So the 144,000, three angels, and two sickles. Chapter 14, verse 1, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." This is a prophetic vision of ultimate triumph of the Lamb following his second coming when he joins the 144,000 on Mount Zion at the beginning of his millennial reign. They're first mentioned in chapter 7. They're seen at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But now, in the second mention in chapter 14, they are still intact, preserved by God through the fearful days of persecution. And what are they doing? They're standing triumphantly on Mount Zion with the Lamb at the beginning of the millennial reign. And we notice something, that they have a particular identification. They are identified with God the Father's name. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Long quote alert. And who were these people having his Father's name written in their foreheads? Not B's for Baptists or W's for Wesleyans, not E's for the established church. They had their Father's name and nobody else's. What a deal of fuss is made on earth about our distinctions. We think such a great deal about belonging to this denomination and the other. Why, if you were to go to heaven's gates and ask if they had any Baptists there, the angel would only look at you and not answer you. If you were to ask if they had any Wesleyans or members of the established church, he would say, nothing of the sort. But if you were to ask him whether they had any Christians there, he would say, an abundance of them. They are all one now, all called by one name. The old brand has been obliterated, and now they have not the name of this man or the other. They have the name of God, even their Father stamped on their brow. This gives us more information here in this chapter about the 44,000 with this mark than we received in the earlier chapter 7. And the mark speaks of ownership. And those who have this mark are identified with God the Father and God the Son. This is in contrast to those who have the mark of the beast, which would identify beast worshipers with the Antichrist and with Satan. They are identified with the Lamb. They are saved just like we are saved through a sacrificial death. They are identified with Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which speaks of glory and blessing and security in the millennial kingdom. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This is a song of triumph. This is what God's ultimate triumph would sound like. And 1 John hears a voice, but he can only discern where it's coming from. And he says it was a voice like many waters, which would speak to us of a rushing sound or a roaring sound. It's a voice like loud thunder, so possibly clapping in nature or percussive in nature or reverberating in nature. So that's what he hears. And then he also hears harpists playing. I don't know if they were electric harps, but you know what? I'm sure they would have sounded absolutely incredible. And then third, in verse 3, he hears a new song. He hears a new tune. And it's not only new, but it's very, very specific, because only the 144,000 can sing this song. And that's perhaps because only the lyrics would apply to them and their experience through the 7-year tribulation. Or perhaps there were intricacies or key changes that only they were informed of. But even though only the 144,000 could learn the song, I want you to see that it's actually performed before the throne of God. It's performed before the elders representing the church and the four living creatures around the throne. This is quite amazing to me, because it speaks that there will be, I don't know if it's sacrilegious to say music concerts in heaven, but there's music happening and other people get to sit back and enjoy it because they can't learn the song. They can't learn the tune. They can't know they can't sing the lyrics. Now, I would believe that just about everyone in here at some point in their life have been to what you might call a good concert or a miraculous concert or an amazing mind-blowing concert that was maybe even difficult for you to put into words. And maybe it took a couple days for your hearing to come back because it was so good. Have you been to a concert like that? You were moved, it was good, everything was just phenomenal, the sound of the band and the energy and the roar of the crowd. But just consider that the best and greatest concert that you have ever been to will pale in comparison to the music that you and I are going to hear in heaven one day very shortly. Isn't that amazing to think about? The best concert here on earth is only a sliver of the shadow of the reality to come. Well, some people might ask, well, how do I go to a concert like that? I want to attend one. Well, you can't buy a ticket, can you? You can't even earn one. You can't sneak into a concert like this. Jesus is the only one who can get you in, and that's because man is separated from God by sin. And man is separated not only because he has actively rejected God and turned his back on God and has rebelled against God, but man falls short of God's standards and is a sinner even when he tries to fulfill God's righteous standards. And so the bad news is that man is doomed to a future judgment for falling short and rebelling. But the good news is that Jesus lived a perfect life. He met God's perfect standards and took the judgment and punishment that we deserve. And so to get into heaven, to be a part of this concert, to listen to the 144,000 concert series, you have to believe on Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave. And you can literally say that Jesus is the ticket. It's him. And so really it's not what you know, but it's who you know. Do you know Jesus? I wonder if you know him this morning. He's the only person in the entire universe who can get you into this concert. Isn't that amazing? I hope every single one of you know Jesus this morning. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Here we have a greater description of the 144,000 than we had back in chapter 7. And we discovered, of all the facets and all the information that we have about this group of people, is that they are extremely gospel-oriented. Some have said that they are like super-powered, protected evangelists. Like imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams or Greg Laurie's, and they're specially protected and they have this sole mission of preaching the gospel. They're special in that they're not defiled. They're not only pure spiritually, but physically as well. We read in Matthew 24:19 that Jesus said that the tribulation days would be a very, very difficult time. And he said, woe to those who are pregnant and have small children. And so it wouldn't be hard to see that God desires this group of 144,000 to remain single during this particular time in the earth's history. But notice that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This speaks of their absolute allegiance to Jesus and their desire to do his will. Just like Jesus, the Lamb of God, followed the Father, these follow Jesus. There was once a scribe, recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 9, who claimed that he would follow Jesus wherever he went. But in that passage, Jesus went on to say that there is always a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to following Jesus. Those who would know and serve the Master must first of all be followers of him. A couple of verses. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. So can you say that you follow Jesus? Are you where Jesus is? What is Jesus doing? Who are the people that Jesus is reaching? Who are the people that Jesus is ministering to? Because where Jesus is, there his people are. And we're under great pressure in these days to follow everything and anything other than Jesus. May we be followers of Christ. These 144,000, it says in our text, they were redeemed. That means literally to buy back or purchase. Just like Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then chapter 7, verse 23, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." We think about Peter, who after denying the Lord was fully restored, and he wrote these powerful words in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he said, "You were not redeemed or bought back with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We've been redeemed from our aimless conduct. I tell you what, right now in these last days, it is not the time to be running around aimlessly. That time should never, there's never a time to be an aimless Christian, just shooting your arrows, you know, here and there. We need to be laser focused in these last days. In verse 4, it says that these 144,000 were the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Walvoord says that because the 144,000 are the beginnings of a greater harvest, they are the first fruits or first portion, the godly nucleus of Israel, which is the token of redemption of the nation. Notice it refers to their speech too, where it says there's no guile in their mouth. The Bible says in Matthew 12:34 that it's about out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so the mouth is that organ that can be used for good or great evil. And so the mouth will sound off whatever is in our hearts. And so these men have no deceit in their speech. There's no craftiness. There's no trickery. Their speech is pure, and they represented God well. And their mouths are in contrast to the mouth of the Antichrist and the prophet who speak blasphemous and pompous things. These men speak like Jesus. A couple great verses, Proverbs 8, 6 through 8. "Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them." Isaiah 53, 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And so, my friends, the word of God tells us what kind of speech that we should have. Speech that is spoken in truth, but in love. Speech that builds up, but doesn't tear down. So how is our speech today? These people, these men, the 144,000, they not only had holy speech, but they had holy conduct as well. It says that they were without fault. Having been redeemed and washed in the blood of Christ, they stand before God without fault. And as the redeemed, they have the power to live a redeemed life. So for us, if we've been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then as the redeemed of the Lord, we have the power of the Spirit to live out a redeemed life as a witness and testimony before the Lord. We have the power to say yes to Jesus and no to sin. It might not feel like it, but the Bible says we do with the power of the Spirit. And with the power of the Spirit, we can choose daily to have holy speech and holy conduct. The 144,000 that God seals for his purposes during the tribulation will be very special. And what's kind of exciting is that they may be alive right now. That's true. And then it's also true that they may not be alive. We don't know. But I'll tell you, what's also true is that one day we will be able to greet them and meet them. But I tell you, of all the people that we're going to see in heaven, maybe you're thinking, oh, I would just love to sit down with fill in the blank of your favorite Old Testament guy. And on one hand, say, what was that like to be used by God? And then with that same person say, at this point in the scriptures, what were you thinking? You know, because no one is perfect except for Jesus. Or maybe you're thinking about connecting with loved ones who have died in Christ. That will be amazing, and that's part of it. But there should be no one more upon your heart that you're wanting to see and be with and hug and just be in his presence than Jesus. So Jesus is the ultimate priority there. And so now John turns his attention from the 144,000 to three interesting angels. Angel number one, almost like a door. Behind door number one, here's the first angel. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This angel circumnavigates the globe, and he preaches the everlasting gospel to those who are on the earth. And this gospel is called the gospel of God. A couple important things I want to make clear about the gospel of God. Number one, the gospel of God will never grow old because it is everlasting. Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So the gospel of God is everlasting. Number two, the gospel of God will never fail because it's powerful. Here's a favorite verse, Romans 1:16, where Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it's powerful enough for the Jew to believe on and be saved, and it's also powerful enough for us Gentiles to believe on and be saved. Amazing. And everyone, the gospel excludes no one. Number three, the gospel of God will never be at fault for unbelief because it's simple. No one can say before the Lord, it was too complicated. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So this is what Paul says. When I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, here's the first thing I delivered to you was the gospel, which I also received. So he's saying, I got saved the same way that you got saved and the same way that other people are going to get saved, and that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. My friends, there's no secret book. There's no secret truth or secret code that you have to know in order to have a relationship with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. Number four, the gospel of God will never be at fault for being vague because it is clear. Again, there's no secret book, secret truth, secret code, because we just read what? Jesus died according to the scriptures. We look to the word of God for these truths. And the Bible is an amazing book because it not only teaches us how to be saved, but it teaches us how to live as saved people. You know, it's been well said that the Bible can be seen as an acronym, alliterated, if you will, B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I like that. It's our instruction manual. And so the angel is preaching the gospel of God. Everlasting, it's powerful, it's simple, and it's clear. And here's what he's proclaiming with a loud voice. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. He's saying that there's still a chance for earth dwellers to respond, and they must hear the gospel, and they must fear the Lord to be saved. Hear and receive the gospel of God and respond with a reverential awe of who he is, the creator of all things. They're to turn from worshiping idols or worshiping the creature to worship the creator. This even stands in contrast to what we saw in chapter 13 regarding those who are worshiping the Antichrist. Here's the command to fear God and give him glory. And this is important because one day, every single person is going to fear God and they will give him glory, whether they want to or not. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's better to do that willingly than to concede at the end. Because if you wait to the end and you have to concede, it will be too late. Little background music. It's all good. Listen to what we read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so people will either do that willingly or they're going to do that and then be judged. Regarding this angel, David Guzik put it very clear. He said, this can be a valid fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Matthew 24, 14, that the gospel would be preached to all the world before his second coming. But this can never be a valid excuse for neglecting the urgency of missions. God has not given the responsibility for spreading the gospel to angels, but unto his people. However, this is the only place in the New Testament where we see angels preaching the gospel. In God's sublime wisdom, he has chosen to give that responsibility to people alone, apart from the rarest exceptions. So this doesn't take away our responsibility, but it just shows the love that God has for people and wanting to reach them up until the very, very last moment. Angel number 2, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. John Walvoord says, prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city, sometimes to a religious system, and sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. Babylon's destruction takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation, but we're going to discuss that more when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. This announcement is prophetic. It looks forward to the ultimate fall and destruction of Babylon, the city. Those who participate in her corruption are going to share in her judgment, destruction, and wrath. And then we see angel number 3. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Like we said in chapter 13, no one will accidentally take the mark of the beast. To take the mark of the beast in the seven-year tribulation means that Christ has been rejected and that that person identifies with the beast and they worship the beast. Make no mistake that for someone who takes the mark of the beast, they have exchanged the truth for a lie willingly. And that's heavy. Someone who takes the mark of the beast can never become a Christian. And then conversely, a true Christian who gets saved in the tribulation, called tribulation saints, they will never take the mark of the beast, but most Christians in the tribulation period will die martyrs. It'll be a very, very difficult time. And here we see that the full wrath of God is brought forth. It's no longer mixed or tempered with the grace of God and the mercy of God. Amazing. The people that reject Jesus and the offer of salvation and the extension, amazing offer of God's grace and mercy only found in the person of His Son, they will suffer heavy and eternal consequences. One of the reasons why Jesus reveals these things to us is to be a motivation to share the gospel with people, to engage with people. If you have the opportunity to ask someone and get to that place in a conversation, which can happen very, very quickly if you're on it, say, oh, that's interesting. Do you have a spiritual background? Or, hey, do you attend church here in the valley or with all the visitors that are now going to be coming into our valley, right? Tomorrow is the beginning of crazy season for Flathead Valley and construction season. Just here we go, right? Buckle up. So we're called to be witnesses, and these type of verses should motivate us to do so. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The judgment's eternal. This judgment is eternal, and this can be seen in contrast to everlasting life in John 3:16. Everlasting judgment and torment contrasted with everlasting life. John Walvoord quotes J.B. Smith in his commentary, who says this, anyone disposed to discredit the biblical teaching on the eternal destiny of the wicked should be reminded that Jesus and his beloved disciples said more in regard to this doctrine than all the remaining contributors in the New Testament record. This is supported by the fact that Jesus referred to hell, or Gehenna, 11 out of the 12 occurrences, made 12 out of 19 references to hellfire, and used other similar expressions more than any other person in the New Testament. Hell is for real, and Jesus spoke about it because he doesn't want people to go there. He's a big tent God, and he wants people to understand the realities of it. And literally, it's okay for someone to come to Christ because they had the hell scared out of them, because they read Revelation, and they said, I don't want to go there. What do I need to do? You need to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you will be saved. I want to do that. If somebody gets saved like that, praise God. The angels in heaven will rejoice. Verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. There's a contrast between this verse and verse 11. Those who die in Christ and those who are tormented forever. Those who die in Christ, they rest from their labors, not to be saved, but because they're saved, or they rest from their enduring rather than having to face the judgment. There's a special blessing for those who die as martyrs from this point on in the tribulation. We can't really even begin to imagine how hard it will be to be a Christian during this time, but these words would bring great comfort to those honoring the Lord at this time. For immediately after death, believers in Jesus will receive rest. And again, we don't work for our salvation, but we literally rest in the work of Jesus Christ that he completed for us on the cross. Now, we do work, but we work in response to so great a salvation. In verse 13, we see a beatitude of Revelation. Do you remember back at the beginning in chapter 1, we talked about these beatitudes. Blessed are the, that's a beatitude. Would it surprise you that there are seven of them in Revelation, in this great book of sevens? So the first was in Revelation 1:3. So you can write that down and look it up later. But there's going to be five more. This is the second beatitude. And it's just amazing where you look at all the heavy content in the book of Revelation and just how good God is to pepper really glorious things like these Beatitudes throughout for us. For these saints and for us, our works that are done for Christ and his kingdom will have lasting ramifications. And that means that for us today, right now, this side of the rapture, at least for now, this side of the tribulation, we need to evaluate the plow that our hand is on. We need to evaluate the field that we're in. So where are you in the mix? Are you in a field that God has called you to be in? Or are you in a field and you're sowing your wild oats? Are you in a field where you're sowing the word of God and you're sowing broadly in order to reap a harvest? Or are you just sowing your own stuff, you know, and just doing what's right in your own eyes? What kind of plow do you have? Do you have a plow that's fit for spiritual plowing? Or are you doing things kind of haphazardly, or you're making things up? So it's important for us to evaluate these things. And so these are the three angels. And I'm going to point out one more thing before we talk about the two sickles. This picture of the 144,000 and the two witnesses that we talked about in chapter 11, and these three angels, but particularly the first angel preaching the gospel, it really pictures the truth that God has never left a void of preaching on the earth. Even in the worst seven-year period known to man, God will still have people specially commissioned to preach the gospel. There will be others. I would assume Christians will be preaching the gospel, but these are specific emissaries of God to make sure that there is a gospel presence during this time. It's really, really amazing. It just shows the care that God has for people and that he wants them to hear the truth and come to him. And now we talk about two sickles, beginning in verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Clouds are often associated with God, particularly the Son of God. Jesus made mention of this in the Olivet Discourse, saying that the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're reminded of the introductory statement in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus is upon such a cloud. Daniel saw a vision of this in Daniel 7:13 and following. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 26:64. He has a golden crown, which speaks of victory and triumph over his enemies. Listen to what Spurgeon said of this crown. How different it will be to see him with the crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing that terrible crown of thorns, which the cruel soldiers plaited and thrust upon his brow. The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. And it is very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory, the crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation? I was just thinking about his victory of when he comes back to judge the earth at his second coming, and that he will put all of his enemies at his feet and the nations will be his footstool. That's the picture of our God, our Jesus, our Christ coming back to this world. And we look now and the nations rage and God just laughs at it. Says, oh, there. My son is coming down there, and he's going to straighten things out, and the nations are going to be his footstool. What a picture. Pretty awesome. So John doesn't see only a crown on the head of his Lord. He sees a sickle in his hand. A sickle, even to this day, is a harvesting tool. It's a razor-sharp blade attached to a wooden handle. And this sickle, in this context, means that the judgment that's coming is going to be swift and it's going to be awful. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. When we look at this angel, we need to realize that the angel is not giving Jesus permission to thrust in his sickle, but we can see this more as a petition for him to do already what he was going to do and what is determined. The angel says, the time has come, the earth is ripe. And the word ripe means ripe unto dryness and withering. Then in verse 18, as we'll see, it speaks of full maturity. And so it's only after this harvest of judgment, it's beyond ripe, that the final judgment comes. What does that mean? That means that our God is patient. Our God is long-suffering. This isn't a harvest of the righteous. This is a harvest of the unrighteous. And he waits for the last moment possible to thrust in his sickle. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. There's nothing here that, again, indicates a harvest of believers. John Walvoord and other commentators see the Lord's harvest as judgments in general. So if you're taking notes, verses 14 through 16 speak of general judgments, whereas the next few verses, 17 to 20, speak of specific and climactic judgment. Let's look at the next couple verses. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Here we see this angel having a sharp sickle, and then a second angel comes and encourages the first to thrust it in, and then he does that and throws the harvest into the winepress, which is the wrath of God. You see, the context here has to do with wrath and not eternal blessing. One of the indicators that we know that this is not a harvest of believers. The long suffering of God has come to an end. The time has come, the earth is ripe, the grapes are fully ripe. There's been thousands and thousands of years that evil has coexisted with good. But now that time comes to an end. The time is here. We're looking at it. All those people who are alive at this time in world history have to identify with one of two criminals on the cross. You remember on Calvary's Hill? And Jesus was crucified between two guilty criminals like us. Both of those criminals were guilty. One criminal was repentant and in desperation confesses Jesus as Lord. Where is he today? He's with Jesus. The other criminal continued to revile and speak against Jesus. Where is that criminal? Eternal judgment. So it's kind of interesting. The hill of Calvary still speaks and gives an opportunity for men and women to make a choice. The same is true this very day in these very moments, where a person can either say, Lord, remember me a sinner, or they can speak against Jesus and doubt that he's the Savior. Understand, No human is without a choice. No human is without a choice. And finally, verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Again, God is the one who determines the depth and the breadth of every single judgment and every single thing that goes on in the 7-year tribulation period. He determines when this final judgment takes place, and he determines where it's going to take place. It says outside the city. Outside the city. That's an interesting phrase. It's significant. If you were to do a Bible search in your Blue Letter Bible app or online at blueletterbible.com, I make no money from referring people to those places. Hebrews 13 tells us that the bodies of the animals for sacrifice were burned outside the city. That would come up in your search. The same chapter tells us that Jesus suffered in our place. Guess where? Outside the city. In the last days, Jerusalem will be attacked, but the Lord will protect the holy city, and he will allow for that final battle to happen outside the holy city of Jerusalem. The final battle begins, however, in another place in Israel. Have you heard about this place up to the north? The Valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, okay? We're near that hill or city, Megiddo. If you went with us, seems so long ago now, but if you went with us 3 years ago to Israel, we went to that very place. And we looked at the Valley of Jezreel, and we saw how it's been a battlefield for armies for thousands and thousands of years. But this is where the Battle of Armageddon begins. Revelation 16 tells us that the kings of the earth will be gathered together in that place, and then they'll eventually stand against God and his Messiah who is returning to the earth. What a miraculous time. What a wondrous thing to have the battle of all battles take place. And then when Jesus is returning, they turn their weapons to try to prevent the return of Christ. How futile. How futile. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the abject carnage that comes from this final battle. And in our text, we see that it is so bloody that the word here pictures blood being spattered up to the horse's bridle. Up to his mouth. And such carnage is going to extend 1,600 furlongs. And you say, what's a furlong? Well, it's approximately 100 to 200 miles, 1,600 furlongs. So that distance would be about the distance from northern Israel to southern Israel. A battle of that scale in John's day was unheard of. But you know that in the case of modern warfare, we've already seen how military battles can span the globe. We can see front lines that are hundreds of miles long. And I'm talking about not just a line of confrontation between one country and another country. That could be thousands of miles. But I'm talking about a front line with active combat, okay? Kinetic combat, lead being slung back and forth over the front line. I don't know if you knew this, but the active front line in Ukraine right now that is kinetic is over 700 miles long. That is a long front line. Well, we'll talk about this final battle in subsequent studies. But I'm going to summarize and then close. You look at Revelation 14 and you kind of go, well, what? I mean, I see Jesus. he's got a sickle, another angel has a sickle, we've got these three angels that have been given these duties, and one preaches the everlasting gospel. That's pretty cool. We see a reference to the 144,000. How does this fit in the big picture? This is how I think about it. I hope it helps you. I think about Revelation 14 as being the perfect answer to Revelation 13. You're going, oh, genius, Pastor David. But it is. It's an amazing chapter, because with the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet, you have the two of the most pernicious world leaders of all time. And last week was tough. It's hard to study. It's hard to focus. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to preach. But it might have seemed that the enemies of God were going to win. But this chapter, we see that God is in perfect control, and that his judgment, and get this, his judgment is fierce and complete. It's just a matter of time. We see that it's God and his Messiah who are triumphant in the last days. Not Satan, not the Antichrist, not the false prophet. But then when we look at this chapter, it's very important for us in these last days. And maybe you're like me and you're thinking, how do I apply Revelation 14 to my life? Well, we talked about some of that application, but I'm just going to give it to you plain. Why didn't you do that at the beginning, Pastor David? We could be out of here by now. I had to get somewhere. We are challenged to be pure in an unpure world, just like the 144,000. We're challenged to remain holy in an unholy world, just like the 144,000. We're challenged to have godly speech, just like the 144,000. Because no matter the difficulty, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Christians, they're like tea bags. You don't know what type they are or how strong they are until they get in hot water. But I tell you, when you get squeezed and you go through a trial, you go through a little tribulation with a little tea, what comes out of your mouth? Prayer, praise, peace, grace, mercy, or other stuff? The mouth will betray you. Your words will betray you. So hopefully it betrays that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're waiting for his return. Amen? Dear Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good God, and we see even this chapter that you are patient and that you love people and you want to see people come to you and repent of their sins and believe on you. And I just pray for us, Lord, that if we've confessed you as our Lord and we've believed on you as our King and as our Savior, that you would empower us in these last days. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you wherever we go. Help us to be strong men and women of your book, of the Bible, of your truth. Lord, help us to be godly spouses, godly sons, godly daughters. Lord, help us to run our business in a godly way, in a way that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to honor our bosses, Lord, and those that we're accountable to for your glory. And truly, Lord, we say, Maranatha, come quickly. Amen.